This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw the death of King Saul. He was the first king in Israel. And Saul died in battle. He was fighting against the Philistines. Saul and his sons were killed. And really, he was wounded by the Philistines. He wanted to die before the Philistines came upon him and tortured him. And he asked his armor bearer, just kill me. And he refused, so he fell on his sword, but he still wasn't dead. I believe he still was alive. And an Amalekite came upon him, and Saul asked him to end his life. The Amalekites were an interesting group of people. They loved coming in after armies were fighting, and they would take the spoils from the victory. As one of the militaries were pursuing the enemies, all the dead were there on the field. And they just take the spoils of those victory. And I think that's what the Amalekite was doing. And he kills Saul. And what's interesting to me is God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. Don't let any of them live. And he didn't do that. And who kills Saul? An Amalekite. And again, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. And if you don't crucify the flesh, if you don't put it to death, it's going to destroy you. And that's what we see here. And the Amalekite, I think he thought what he did was right. And he brings, you know, tells David what he did. And David says, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, I'm kind of sure at that point, this Amalekite, his heart sank into his stomach because he knew he was in trouble here. And David ends up killing this Amalekite. At this point, the kingdom's divided. 11 of the tribes, really 10 of them, reigned with Ishbosheth. And that was King Saul's only surviving son. Benjamin many times is included with Judah. David reigned over Judah. So, you know, is it 11 tribes that Ishbosheth was over or 10? That's up for debate. But for the nation of Israel, it was a troublesome time. And strife caused some civil war that broke out. And, you know, with the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan, things were a mess. Did it just get brighter in here or are my eyes getting better? Okay, I thought maybe, Lord, thank you. I think I could see better now. But for Ishbosheth, he wasn't very powerful. The power behind the throne came from his military leader, Abner. And as we moved into 2 Samuel chapter 3, David is growing in his position. Ishbosheth is getting weaker. In fact, Ishbosheth calls Abner out because he feels he slept with his father's concubine. And, you know, we don't think a whole lot about that, but it was showing that Abner was in charge now. And Ishbosheth didn't like that, calls him out, and Abner gets so mad, he says, you know what, I'm done with you. I'm going to side with David. And he has a meeting with David, and things went well. David sends him home. And as Abner's going to get the other tribes to come to David's side, we see that Joab, the military leader for David, kills Abner. And Joab acted on his own. This was an act of retaliation for Abner killing his brother Asahel in battle. And Joab's a loose cannon. He had no right to do that. David never told him to do it. This was not, this was a war that was going on. So what Abner did was absolutely correct. This is a battle that was taking place. But David is upset now because he thinks that this is going to cause more division. And so he says, basically he says, I had nothing to do with this. This is Joab. I respected Abner. We had a peace deal going on. And so David was a very wise man. And we're told in 2 Samuel 3 verses 36 through 37, now all the people took note of it. And it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. So God used something that was meant for evil to elevate David in the eyes of the people. So he's being strengthened. Ishbosheth's power is decreasing, especially now that Abner's gone, and he's in trouble. What's going to happen? Well, let's pick up 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told that when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Why did he lose heart? Literally, his hands dropped. Because, again, the power behind the throne, his military leader, Abner, was dead. And I think Ishbosheth was weak because he trusted in his own might or the might of Abner instead of the Lord. And now that Abner's gone, he's in trouble. Now, Ishbosheth's the leader, right? How the leader goes, so goes the people. Ishbosheth is troubled, and then all Israel was troubled. See how important it is as leaders, how we react, people will catch that. I know some of you are thinking, well, I'm not a leader. Well, in your home, at your workplace, maybe in a position at church, whatever. People are looking to you. You know, I'm not going to ask you this question, but when COVID was around, did you see me worried? Did you see me, frightful, fearful? What are we going to do? Oh, my gosh. No. Why? Because the Lord's in control. You know, I could get hit by a bus, right? Hopefully not here in the church, but you know what I mean. It's all in the hands of God. My life is in his hands. And when it's time for me to go home, do you think there's going to be anything that I'm going to be able to stop that? No, nor do I want to, because it's God's perfect timing. And for Ishbosheth, his whole attitude now is affecting the other tribes that had sided with him. And here's the other thing. If we are looking to man to save us, to strengthen us, to maintain our power, we're in trouble. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. This is why I always say, I'm thankful who our president is, but he is not the Savior. God is. And we have to remember that. If we put our trust in a man, we're going to be disappointed. I don't care who that person is, because we have these bodies of flesh and we're going to fail. I'm sure over the years, if you've known me for 30 years, I probably disappointed you at times. That's just the way it is, because I'm a human being. But here's the one thing I can say. The Lord has never disappointed me. He's never failed me. And that's where our strength comes from. Psalm 146:3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Yeah. Well, you may be thinking again, what do we do? Well, Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Here's the perspective. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. There is the difference between putting your faith in man to save you, which is meaningless, or putting your faith in the Lord, where we find strength, victory, peace, joy, comfort, and so on. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Yes, our joy, our strength is in the Lord. And that should be reflected in the things we do, the things we say. We should be filled with the joy. We should not be like, Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh, where everything is bad. I'd rather be Tigger, the tiger, right, who's bouncing around jumping. We should be jumping for joy. Why? We are going to be with the Lord for eternity. No one could take that away from us. We should be the most excited people in the world. We talk about end times. This looks like the Lord can come back at any moment. Why aren't we living that way? Why aren't we sharing our faith? Why aren't we rejoicing? Oh, this is bad. This is bad. Yeah, and believe me, there's a lot of evil out there. And I'm not saying that's great. But I'm saying we know these signs. And that means it's getting closer to the Lord's return. Let's let that be reflected in the things we do, the things we say. David, in Psalm 118, verses 6 through 14, put it like this. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You see, perspective is everything. And you could go through the Psalms and other portions of the scripture, and you see that over and over. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Why? Because he's going to direct my path, your path, our path. Thank you, Lord, for that. So Ishbosheth is going to find out very quickly that apart from the Lord, he's in trouble. Look at verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. So this is just a little information we're given of two men, brothers, and they were captains, part of Ishbosheth's army, and they're going to take advantage of the situation that Ishbosheth is in. He's powerless without Abner, and we'll pick up on that in a minute in verse 5, but verse 4 is giving us some information about Jonathan's son. Look at verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, so his name was Mephibosheth. Now, he was only 5 years old when news came about his grandpa and his dad, Jonathan, that they were killed in battle. And his nurse picks him up. She's fleeing. Why? Because she's worried that they'll come after him. And as she's fleeing, she drops him on the ground, probably breaking both his legs. And I don't think the bones healed right, and it caused him to be crippled in his legs. And we're going to look at that more as we get into 2 Samuel chapter 9, as David seeks to fulfill his promise that he made to his friend Jonathan. But this is just some information that's thrown in here that will set the stage for what's taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So just keep that in mind. Verse 5 here in 2 Samuel 4. Then the sons of Ramon the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So, again, Ishbosheth came from the tribe of Benjamin. These are Benjaminites, these two men, but they had no loyalty to him. And they see this guy who has no power any longer. They murder him and cut off his head, and they take it with them. Why? Because they wanted to side with a winner, I believe, and not a loser like Ishbosheth. They believed they were doing the right thing, at least in their minds. And bringing the head of a rival king was, I guess, the thing to do. We see it kind of often here, right? Now, in the Hebrew, when they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David, and we'll see that, I believe they said to David, here is your head of state. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. But maybe they thought they were helping David get ahead. I don't know. But sorry. That was a time joke. When you guys get home, you're going to laugh your heads off, okay? But here's the thing. When you do something like that with a leader in Israel, and in your pride, you bring that evidence of what you've done to David, how's it going to turn out? It doesn't turn out well. We've seen that. So look at verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. You know, it's interesting how often people do evil things and they feel that they are servants of God, doing what God has called them to do. That's what these guys were doing. They felt that God wanted David as king, and he did, and so they were justified in their actions. But they tell David, look, the Lord has avenged the Lord the king, avenged my Lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. God's done this, David. Did God do that? No. They did that. They did it on their own. You know, David wasn't real, or Saul was not really David's enemy. Yes, Saul was coming after to kill him, but David always honored Saul, saying he was the Lord's anointed. This is the one the Lord picked to be king in Israel. And until that day when God removes him and makes me king, I'm going to honor him. And here again, Ishbosheth, he was feeling the same way. So look at how this turns out. Verse 9, then David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So David tells these two brothers that God has preserved him from his enemies in the past, and he's able to continue to do that. He doesn't need anyone to fight for him because God is on his side. Again, Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8, speaking of God watching over us. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve you going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Absolutely. There is no doubt about it that God will watch over us. He'll protect us. I think of Edward Amaya and the situations he has been in with far-reaching ministries. You know, can you imagine hiding from drones that are looking to kill you? And you got to listen to the little buzzing noise to try and figure out where they're coming from. God's in control. Well, we just don't go do foolish things. But if God has called us to go somewhere, there's no fear. You know, the first time I went to Russia, the big fear was Russia was going to war. Why are you going there? The second time they were in the war, why are you going there? Because this is what God wanted me to do. I don't fear going places where God has called me to be. I fear being in the safest place on earth and not doing the will of God, because that's the most dangerous place to be. And I just rest in the promises that God has given us in his word. So, this, just like the Amalekite, these guys are put to death because David felt they killed the Lord's anointed. It's sad, but we see this over and over in the scriptures. We don't have to fight for positions. Now, that's what the world does, right? They fight to get higher up on the ladder or a job position or whatever. It even happens in churches, believe it or not. But we don't have to, because if God has called us to a position, he's going to take care of it. It's going to be fulfilled in his time. So these guys were not acting for God, but it was their own selfish reasons. In fact, one writer said, thus David acted with strict justice in this case also, not only to prove to the people that he had neither commanded nor approved of the murder, but from heartfelt hatred of such crimes and to keep his conscience void of offenses towards God and towards man. Yeah, let God deal with those situations. And then you can have the peace of God in your life. If you're always fighting for things, you're not going to be at peace. That's just the way it is. Well, chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord as they anointed David king over Israel." This is the third time that David has been anointed king. Samuel anointed him as a young man. The tribe of Judah anointed him after Saul's death. And remember, he was just over, really, Judah. And now the elders of Israel anoint him king over all the nations, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And each time, it's interesting, his sphere of influence is expanded as he gets a new anointing. And after several years of the civil war, they recognize David as king. Now, we're also told something I think is really interesting here, that when Saul was king and David was fighting for his king over the enemies, they recognized David as a leader, as a king. Well, then why did they wait so long to make him king? Why were they with Ishbosheth if they saw David as the one that God had placed on the throne? I find that interesting. It's just selfish reasons, I guess. I guess they didn't realize that maybe, you know, they knew what God was doing in his life, but maybe they thought, hey, you know, we're not going to side with him until we're sure. And now that Ishbosheth is dead, they have no other choice, right? And so, well, okay, we'll make David king. And again, for us, how often is it that we don't recognize Jesus as our king until all the other choices, all the other avenues are gone and we have nowhere else to look? Okay, Lord, you're my last hope. No, he should be our first hope, right? We should look to him first. But so often we look at other things, and when they crumble away, when they fail, then we turn to the Lord. And he needs to be Lord and Savior of our life, totally king of our life. And otherwise, we're on the throne and not Jesus. You know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 23 through 40, we see the coronation of David spoken of. And it's spectacular. The soldiers that came for this numbered over 340,000 men. And we're told all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. You think, man, what a celebration, right? You know, think about it. It could have been 15, 20 years earlier that Samuel said to David, "David, you are the next king in Israel." But now look at the time frame, right? Look at how long it took. And I could feel for David. I never had anyone coming trying to kill me for all that time. But when the Lord told me that he was going to bring me to Wisconsin, it was 11 years before he actually did it. That's a long time. But I know what he said, and I waited. And, you know, here I am now 30 years down the road. It's crazy to be up here 30 years. It's awesome. But you wait upon the Lord, and God will take care of it. Look at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, you think, man, why did God wait so long? I mean, it seems like wasted years. Those years are never wasted. Those are training sessions. God was teaching David things he needed to learn so when he was made king, he'd be able to rule the nation. Now, please understand, God wasn't waiting for David to be perfect because he'd still be waiting, okay? There is no perfect person, but there is a time frame of learning, of training, and that's what I think David was going through. And here's the thing. Hebron is it to the south. It's not really centrally located. David's going to move the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, which is more in the middle of the land. So look at verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, again, David's first order of business as being king was to move the capital, Hebron, to Jerusalem. The Jebusites had control over the city of Jebus, and it's going to become the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And really, they've had the city, the Jebusites, for probably some 400 years now. The children of Israel could not completely drive them out from the land. And you see it as you read through the books of Joshua and Judges, these pockets of enemy resistance throughout the land. And so these guys, the Jebusites, felt very secure. Jebus sat on a hill, which had the Kidron Valley to the east. To the south was the Valley of Hinnom. To the west was the Tyropian Valley. And the only side where there was no natural protection was the north side. But they had walls that were made of heavy stone, and from the top of this hill, you had really a clear picture of what the enemy was up to. And you could, you know, shoot arrows, throw stones down at them, and make it very difficult to come. And they felt very secure within these walls. And again, the Jebusites felt so secure that they taunted the children of Israel, and they said, "Look, even if the handicapped were fighting against you, David, you couldn't win." You don't want to do that. You know, I've seen, you know, some of these sporting events where guys are mocking someone, especially these fighting matches. And they'll just, you know, poke fun at them, make fun at them. And then the fight starts, and within a minute, the guy's down on the ground, you know, the guy who was doing the smack talking. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that was with these Jebusites. But they had good reason from a human standpoint why they were safe. No one was able to get to them for all these years. They were safe there. This area was not very big, but David is going to enlarge it. It was probably two city blocks long and a half city block wide, but Solomon expanded it even more during his reign. But here's the problem, though. Okay, you're up on this hill, but if you didn't have a fresh water supply, you were in trouble. Because what the enemy would do is they would surround you. And if you couldn't get any water, you were going to be in trouble. So it's pretty important to have that. These guys made a shaft or tunnel from inside the city leading outside the city to the water supply. And the shaft that they used led down a staircase made into the rock, which led to a horizontal and semicircular tunnel that was located about halfway down to the spring. And at the end of the tunnel is another shaft that goes down even farther into the mountain. And at its bottom of the shaft were a water-filled channel that leads to the spring of Gihon. And so they would lower this bucket down into this channel and bring fresh water to the city and climb back up these shafts. But if you were an enemy and you were trying to get in that way, well, you're an easy target, right? You're coming up the shaft, they're looking down at you, and they're just going to be firing things down at you. Pretty easy. The shaft was 45 feet straight up, and, you know, David says, "Hey, anyone who's able to enter the city by this shaft could be captain of my army." I think he regretted that statement later on, but at this point, in fact, according to 1 Chronicles 11:6, Joab, we're told, was the one who was able to do this. He entered the city through the shaft. He was able to open the city gates and allow David and his men to capture the city. And thus he was the captain of David's army. And Here's the thing, and this is one more point, is we have strongholds in our lives, areas that are difficult for us to conquer. But we have to allow Jesus to be king in our life, to rule the throne of our life, because we can have victory as these strongholds come tumbling down. You know, Redpath said, "I want to say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus that there is no habit that has gone so deep but that the power of the blood of Jesus can go deeper. And there is no entrenchment of sin that has gone so far but the power of the risen Lord by his Holy Spirit can go further." Yeah. Now, Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a battle that goes on. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And that battle, it begins the moment you wake up and it continues until you close your eyes at night. And it will continue until we go home to be with the Lord. So are you going to feed the flesh? Because if you feed the flesh, you're going to be in trouble, because that's what's going to control your life. Or are you going to surrender to the Holy Spirit? Build the Holy Spirit up in your life. Surrender totally to him, and then you'll have victory. It's as difficult as that and as simple as that. Surrender, very key. Well, verse 9, we're told this. "So David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Then David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." So David's fortifying the city of David in Jerusalem. He continues to grow in the Lord, and he's having all the success. And here's the thing. It always amazes me, you know, when you see these articles in magazines and stuff, this guy David never really existed. And you hear that, and it's hilarious. When I see these things, it's just like with evolution, you know, they make these statements that, you know, these birds evolved from dinosaurs. Well, you know, whatever. Where's your evidence? You know, that's a big claim. But the same is true here. And they also say, if he even existed, or if he was really a king, his kingdom wasn't very big. But when you look at the information, the archaeological evidence, yeah, there was a man named David. Absolutely. Not just because the Bible says it, but I'll tell you what, I believe what the Bible says 100% over what man says. But here's what we're told. Who has ever heard of King David? There are probably not too many Christians who have not heard of King David. What many Christians probably do not realize is that until recently, other than David's occurrence in the Bible, there has never been actual proof that he ever existed. Now, this is probably about in the 1990s this was discovered, so it's been over the years. But in 1993, this changed. You might think that given your faith, it doesn't really matter whether there is proof of David or not. But think for a moment of the implications of our Bible being definitively proven by actual physical evidence. It would be like having your cake and someone putting icing on it. Yeah, it sounds good. In 1993, Avram Baran and his team of archaeologists unearthed a piece of stone with fragments of writing on it. In the writings was the word House of David. It was the first mention of David in ancient inscription outside the Bible. The fragment was found in Tel Dan, which lies by the headwaters of the Jordan River near Israel's northern border. The large piece of basalt was part of what must have been a large monumental inscription. It contains 13 lines, but no single line is complete. The surviving letters are clear, however. Line 9 contains the words, House of David. After the complete translation, it was determined that the fragment was part of a victory stela erected in Dan by an Arminian boasting in military victory over the House of David. Many questions are raised, as well as many possibilities upon comparing the fragment with biblical history. For instance, the victory of the Arminian would conflict with the episode in the Bible. However, Biblical Archaeological Review points out there were probably many battles and not all were recorded in the Bible. We do know that Israel must have regained control of Dan. This fine would perhaps seem simple and to the point, but that is far from the truth. That the fine began in a debate in earnest. Immediately following the fine, many came forward to state that the stone did not actually mention the house of David. I love how they do that. Here's the thing. Do we have everything that Jesus did recorded in the Bible? No. John even tells us if we had everything that Jesus did, the books of the world could not contain it, okay? So, yeah, we don't have every battle that David fought in here in the scriptures. But when something comes, House of David, now they try to take that away. Well, that's not really what it means. Well, what does it mean then? I'm sorry. But again, this is the debate that was going on, and they fought over this. Here's the way I see things. What the Bible has to say is truth, because Jesus said it's truth. And I'm placing my faith in what God has said in his word. And I'll wait for archaeology to catch up with the Bible. They did it with Solomon. Solomon never existed. And, you know, it's a front page headline in these magazines, right? But when they find the proof that Solomon did exist, and they have, it's a little piece, a couple lines in the back of the magazine. Because most people remember the headline. Oh, yeah, David didn't exist. Oh, Solomon didn't exist. And they never hear the truth. That's evil. Okay? Then are you really an archaeologist? No. You're just spewing forth what you want people to believe. And like I said, the same is true with evolution. They know there is no possible way life can arise from non-life. But they spew these things forward to get people to buy into it. That's not science. That's faith. And it's not even good faith because it makes no sense. When we look at the complexity of life, how could it just happen? I mean, why do I have two eyes in front and not like one over here, one over here? Because God designed them that way. How could, in fact, even Darwin said, the more we understand the eye and how complex it is, the more evolution just falls by the wayside. How does the eye form? You see, all that's in the eye, we see everything upside down. The brain turns it right side up. But how does it evolve to get to the brain and so we can understand what we're seeing? Or the noise we're hearing, how can we understand what that is? For the eye, they said, well, the little creature that didn't have any eyes hit his head and an eye formed because it was sensitive. You know what? I should have 1,000 eyes on my head because I hit my head all the time, right? And how ridiculous, but God says he created us. He wove us together in the womb, the psalmist said. We are woven together. How would the psalmist know that? He had no reason to know that information because God told him. Incredible. Anyway, I can speak on that for a long time. Let's look at verse 11 here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So David is having influence on other leaders that are out there. Hiram, who's the king of Tyre, not only sent the materials but the craftsmen down to David to build him a house to live in, a beautiful palace. And Tyre is known for its beautiful cedar trees and its craftsmen. And David knew that the Lord had established him. That was important. It wasn't because David was so special or David was a good businessman or David was this or David was... This is the Lord. David knew what the Lord had done. For Saul, it was all about him. I'm holding on to this kingdom. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. No, not for David. David knew it was the Lord. And that has to be true in our own lives. You know, whatever we're being led to do, make sure the Lord is the one who's leading you. And that's got to be the key. You know, David knew his kingdom belonged to God. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. If I did not believe that God had called me to be pastor here, if I didn't believe that this was his church, that I would have been gone a long time ago. There's no reason for me to do this if I don't believe that God is in it. I think too many pastors and too many leaders, it's all about them. It's not. We got to be careful that we don't make leaders into gods, or, you know, today it's rock stars or whatever. Why? Because what are you going to do when your leader dies? See, my God doesn't die. And if I am pointing you to me when I die, you're going to be in trouble because I don't get cell phone service up there. I'm just letting you know. My whole responsibility is to bring God to you and you to God. So you develop a relationship with God. You know, years ago there was this whole thing, and I think it still peeks its ugly head out from time to time, called the shepherding movement, where the leaders in the church decided everything you do. Jake, you want to buy a new car? Well, come to me first, because we will tell you if you could buy that new car. A new house? You want to get married? The leaders are the ones you have to go to because they're the spiritual people. Well, what happens if they all die? Then what? But if I help you to develop a relationship with God, that you can bring everything before him and that you hear from him, I've done what I'm supposed to do. It's as simple as that. Well, look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, and a lot of these other ones here. Sorry, I'm a chicken, you know, what can I say? But, you know, this was a common practice for kings in those days to have many wives and concubines. What's the problem with that? It's in opposition to what God has said. God established what a marriage relationship was to be all about. It didn't matter what the world said. And I find that interesting because today what we do in the church is, what is the world saying? Well, let's adopt that in. No, let's look at what God has said and let's apply that to our lives because that's what's best for us. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17:17, we're told even before they entered the promised land, long before they had a king in Israel, what kings were supposed to do. And specifically, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Wow, there's the key. Solomon found that out. And David didn't listen to the Lord. He loved the Lord, there's no doubt. But there were still those issues that God was dealing with him. And in the end, the multiplication of wives and their children is going to hurt David. It's going to bring trouble in the family. And when is this happening? When things are going really well. The kingdom's growing. Everyone sees him. This is the king. Look at this guy. Everything is going great. And yet now he's multiplying more wives than he had before. Prosperity can get us into trouble. Why? Because we don't look to the Lord. When things are going well, I'm good, God. I don't need you, right? And it gets us into trouble. But when things are going south, when things are falling apart, oh, Lord, where are you, right? That's kind of how it goes. Because we understand we can't fix the problem on our own any longer. But the key is look to God in the good times and the bad times and all the time. That's key. Now, I understand there are some who feel this one-man-to-one-woman relationship isn't established until the New Testament, thus David and others did nothing wrong. I disagree with that. Genesis tells us that God created the male and female and brought Adam and Eve together. Now, again, you may not still agree with that, but in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, and I know it's in the New Testament, but Jesus is going to go back to the Old Testament and is going to show us that this was established in the very beginning. This is what we're told. Now, it came to pass when And Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that?" I love when Jesus says that, "Have you not read?" Because he's telling, these are the religious leaders. They should have known. What's the matter with you guys? What's wrong with, haven't you read what the scriptures say? That's what he's saying. "That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, establishes what marriage is all about between one man and one woman. No exceptions. Even if you're a king, because God already said in Deuteronomy what kings were to do and what they weren't to do. Now, we had a lot of names in these verses, and I skipped a few of them, but the key ones are Nathan and Solomon. Both are sons born to David and Bathsheba, and Jesus is eventually going to come from them. So we're told of the names of these sons. Luke gives us the lineage of Mary, a descendant of Nathan, a blood descendant of David. Matthew, we see that Joseph is a blood descendant of David through David's son Solomon. And here's the problem, and God is amazing. You know, there's always a problem, but God fixes the problem. God placed a curse upon Coniah, who was also called Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. He's a descendant of Solomon. So there's a blood curse on the lineage of Solomon. So Jesus can't be born, be a blood relative from Solomon. That's interesting. And Jesus was also of the lineage, though, of Nathan and was from David, right? So he still has access to the throne through his adopted father, Joseph. In fact, an adopted son had all the rights of his father. But the curse wasn't passed from Joseph to Jesus because the bloodline was through Mary. Isn't God amazing how he does that? You know, people wonder, well, why are there two different ancestries in Matthew and Luke? They don't seem to fit correctly. Yeah, because one is going through Nathan, the other is going through Solomon. Joseph's lineage is through Solomon and Mary's is through Nathan. So he has the right to the throne, and he doesn't have the curse on him. So he's an heir to the throne of David. Well, verse 17. "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" Why are the Philistines rising up so quickly? David is now king. Why is this happening? Because they don't think David is organized now. The nation's just kind of coming together. Things were kind of a mess. Maybe David can't get an army together. Let's attack and take them out, which is, you know, very good move from a human perspective. What I like about what David is doing, and something that Saul didn't do, is David goes, "Lord, what do you want me to do here? Do you want me to go and fight? Will you deliver me from the hands of the Philistines?" Yeah, that's the perfect thing to do. Even before he took one step, he's going for guidance. How many times in our lives does a situation seem so obvious? And we go forward, yeah, I've got this. And then we find out, oh man, that wasn't the right thing to do. Everything has to be brought before the Lord. You know, remember when the Gibeonites, Joshua and the children of Israel were coming into the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to wipe out everyone that was in their land. If they were from a faraway land and they weren't willing to fight against David but surrender, they could let them live. So the Gibeonites knew they were in trouble, and they pretended to come from a long distance. Their clothes were torn, their sandals were worn, their bread was old and moldy, and the wineskins falling apart. And they looked, David or Joshua looked at that and goes, yeah, this is a no-brainer. He didn't really say that in the Hebrew, but you know what I mean. And he said, fine, you know, we're at peace with you. Don't worry about it. And 3 days later, they found out we should have asked the Lord. And they made a covenant with them not to destroy them, and they had to keep it. And we're going to find out down the road that the Gibeonites, Saul attacked them. And Saul's descendants are going to be accountable for what Saul did, breaking that covenant that was some 400 years earlier, if you can believe it or not. You know, for us, how easy it is to get discouraged, right? Bring everything before God. David could have been discouraged here. Oh man, I just became king. Now this is all happening here. And no, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? I think that's a great thing. Bring everything to God in prayer. Verse 20. So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So God gives them this great victory early on, and the Philistines left, you know, they left their idols all over the place. And why? Why did they even bring their idols to battle? Because they thought these were their gods, and you know, you got to bring your gods with you if you're going to have victory. But they were defeated, and David and his men pick up these idols, and you know, they will melt them down or whatever. And we think about that and go, you know, that doesn't happen to us. You know, we're not into idols today. Come on, let's be real. I love this. This happened several years ago, but it's just so funny to me. I love saying it again because it just makes me laugh. There was the Catholic saint of lost things and lost persons, Saint Anthony. He went missing. No, honestly, someone had stolen the saint of lost things and lost persons. Where do you go to when that happens, right? Because he's gone. I don't know. It was interesting. The official site for UW Green Bay News and Features wrote this. When the patron saint of things that are missing goes missing, people still pray to that patron saint. I can't imagine why. He couldn't even save himself, right? But, you know, it's kind of funny. And in this instance, it worked, said Joan Jaden, owner of a statue of St. Anthony that was stolen from the chapel her family built in the woods that would become part of the Coffrin Memorial Arboretum. It's the power of prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer, Jaden said. There are a lot of people praying for St. Anthony, and now he's back here. Joan and Norbert Jaden take care of the inside of the chapel, which became a lasting part of the UW Green Bay campus when the university acquired the land to expand the arboretum about 40 years ago. You know, again, it's interesting, you know, it goes on. A passerby discovered the statue in a ditch in the Barrett Creek Parkway a few miles from campus. It was spray painted white, and St. Anthony's hand had been broken off, but it was in otherwise good condition. That's like, you know, yeah, I had my arm cut off and my leg was broken, but otherwise I'm healthy as a horse, you know? I don't know. It's just too funny for me. I guess they got it back and everyone's happy, but, you know, you can't make this stuff up. This is just, I don't know. People will pray to a lifeless statue instead of coming to a living God. David went to the living God for help, and God gave him a great victory. Well, verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, we don't know how long after the Philistines were defeated the first time that they're rising up again against David and the nation of Israel. And, you know, God gave him the victory the first time. Why did David have to go and ask the Lord again? Why didn't he just do what he did the first time? Because he needed direction. Because God doesn't always do it the same way. That's just the way God is. Why? Because he wants us to depend on him. You have to seek me if you want to be directed by me. And God said, circle around them. And when they hear the marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then attack, they did, and they're victorious. Victory is found in obedience to God. It's not patterns to mimic. Churches will do that, you know. Oh, look, this is how they did it in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We've got to witness to the hippies. We got to minister to them. There was only one hippie in Manitowoc that I've seen. Okay, that's it. I have not seen anyone else. So witness to him. But God has different ways of doing things to the people in the community. And we have to remember that. Don't mimic what other people are doing. Seek the Lord. Get directions from him. To me, that's key. Now, it's interesting because the rabbis say, and this is just a saying, and we don't know if this is true or not, that the footsteps of angels walking along the tops of mulberry trees make them rustle. And that was a sign for them to fight. Possible, we don't know, but it's interesting. Whatever it is, God can make the sound in the mulberry trees, whatever. And they had this great victory. And if we bring everything to God in prayer, he's going to answer every single time. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes you have to wait a little bit. Yeah, he answers our prayers. And I'm thankful for that. Don't ever think just because God did something one way in the past that he's going to continue to do it that way in the present. You know, if we walk that way, we're going to fail. God has a plan for each situation. You have to seek him for directions. He wants us to be victorious, but it's according to his plans and his purposes. He wants to direct our lives if we're willing to come to him. And I'll guarantee you this, when we do, when we lay it all before him, we'll have peace in our lives, and that peace will overflow in how we live out our faith. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the lessons you have for us. And Lord, just help us to apply these things to our lives. We just want to grow in our walk with you. We live in a world that is chaotic. There's so many angry people and people that are fighting, and Lord, may we be different. May we be people that are filled with the love of Jesus that shines that light of God into this dark world. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in such a way that it would honor you, that it would encourage people and draw people into the kingdom of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.